Well, Jesus said to occupy until he returns, and my occupation is as a missionary. There is no other way I'd prefer to occupy as I await the soon return of our coming king. But there's one regret I have as a missionary, and that is usually when I'm at church, I'm the speaker. And I'm really tired of hearing me. I know all of my jokes. You know, I've heard the same illustrations over and over again. It is so great to be here and listen to this guy, and not me. So I'm always a little depressed when I have to stand up here, but thanks for feeding me, sir. I've been really blessed by it.
I'm just going to sort your collar
out. Oh, you are? This is a true friend. And he's not going to give me a breath mint either. See, when you're missing your wife, you got to have a Graham around. Margie's at home tending to the kids. Anyway, Graham has been talking about integrity in the church. It's been just a feast for me. And whenever we're talking about church life, I begin to think about worship. Worship to me is something which is something enigmatic. I can't quite wrap my head around it. I'm still trying to discover, unpack, dissect, understand what worship is. It is so supernatural. It's so otherworldly. And when it happens, it's inexplicable. You can't really capture it. You can't make it happen. But I get this sense that when we're talking about integrity, we better be understanding what integrity in worship particularly means. This morning in this sanctuary, we considered how to have joy in worship. And this afternoon, we're going to dig a little bit deeper on that subject as well. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. This church, I know, has been reading up on Psalms and Proverbs, and so you may remember that this is a bit of a sandwich, Psalm 106, and I'm just going to read the first three verses. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. It's a big psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it is a bit of a sandwich. It's very interesting. The two pieces of bread are praise and thanksgiving. It begins with praise and thanksgiving, and it ends with praise and thanksgiving. And in the middle of Psalm 106, the meat, if you will, it's kind of sour, rotten meat, because it's a compact history of Israel. 500 years of history are overviewed in the middle of Psalm 106, from the wilderness wandering to the judges. And on either side of this, you have this interesting layer of praise and thanksgiving. I'd like to suggest that Psalm 106 is a testimony to building faith. Now, a question we might ask ourselves is, how does God build our faith? And this is the question Psalm 106 answers. But it answers another practical question as well, and that is, how do I know when I'm living by faith? I mean, we talk about faith, we talk about we're, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight, and we have a lot of truisms we throw around about faithful living. But have you ever wondered, how do I really know if I'm walking a faith-filled walk? What is faith-filled living? The practical measure of the believer's faith is that there is a continual giving of praise and thanks. Now, once again, that's the end of the message. Wouldn't you love that, if that were the end of the message? But that is the punchline, and if you need to take a nap, now's the good time, because you've heard all that I have to say. The rest is just sort of enlarging and digging on what that means. Continual giving of praise and thanks is the practical measure of a believer's faith. Now, this is just something which I'm proposing to be true. I hope to prove it in the text. The psalm begins with the giving of praise and the giving of thanks. It ends with the giving of praise and thanks as well. But guys, praise and thanksgiving are not only the Alpha and Omega. They're not just the beginning and the end of Psalm 106. It's also the beginning and the end of every life that is walking in faith. You remember litmus paper? I took a chemistry class. It's one of the few classes I think I failed. But litmus paper was really fun to use because you dip litmus paper into the liquid or the medium, whatever it is, and if it turned red, you know that you had an acidic solution, and if it turned blue, you knew you had an alkaline solution. Litmus paper would sort of test the quality of the medium into which it was dipped. It reveals certain properties that would otherwise be hidden if you didn't have the litmus paper. Well, I'm suggesting that God has a litmus test that reveals certain properties that would otherwise be hidden, a litmus that you can dip into your life, dip into your heart and your mind to determine whether or not you're responding to God according to faith. Remember, we're wondering, what does a faith-filled life look like? What does integrity and faith look like? And I'm suggesting that the litmus test is praise and thanksgiving. Before I received eternal life, I was doing a lot of searching, and every now and then I would show up at a service or a Bible study or some religious event. It was kind of weird because I'm Jewish and I never was in churches, and I didn't know churches were spooky, you know, and sometimes they still are. But, you know, as a Jewish guy, I had no clue what you guys did on Sundays, and it was kind of weird. And so I'd sort of pop in early or late and leave early, and well, like some of you do. And I'm losing votes, I'm sure, right now. But I would show up at Bible studies and religious events. Well, this church lady came up to me one day, and she said this, you know, the first time I met you, I just knew you were a believer because you're always so cheerful and enthusiastic. That was her measure of true faith. See, that dear woman didn't understand God's measure of a believer, much less a faith-walking believer. The truth was that I was a cheerful, enthusiastic, card-carrying pagan. That's what I was. See, guys, cheerfulness, charitableness, enthusiasm, attendance of Bible studies or religious events or church services or a spiritual vocabulary, even giving of time and money and labor, none of these is the litmus test of working faith, of a life that's rightly responding to God. God's already set the standard that marks true faith. It's hidden, it's internal, but when that internal dynamic is happening, it moves you to, guess what? To praise God and to give him thanks. Praise and thanksgiving are the litmus test of working faith. And Psalm 106 teaches us something else about this litmus test. When faith is working in my life, in other words, when I'm choosing by faith and I'm living by faith, it doesn't matter one bit what's happening around me. You can dip that litmus paper in my heart and mind, and it'll come out showing praise and thanksgiving every time, and here's why. Because it's not fueled by the goodness of my circumstances. Yeah, we talked about this morning in church. It's not fueled by the goodness of my circumstances, which can change that quick. It's fueled by the goodness of God, which never changes. He's always good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. In the little farm community of northern Wisconsin, where my wife and I started our married life, there was a strange phenomenon having to do with the piece of land we lived on. We lived on 40 acres. It became 80 acres. And whenever there was a drought, first the fields would dry out, and then the secondary creeks would dry out, and then the primary streams would dry out, and then certain wells would dry out. Everything would start drying up in turn, because most everything was being fed from water in the ground that was fed from one particular aquifer, one of those underground rivers. But in the southeast corner of this property where we were living is a spring, and is to this moment, that never quits. It never quits. And while everything else is drying up to dust, that little spring just keeps bubbling up, steady and sure and strong, completely oblivious to the desert conditions all around it. In fact, that spring became kind of famous around the turn of the last century. Folks would come from miles around during bad droughts. They were herding their cattle to the spring. They would bring pots and bottles to fill up the fresh, cold water that pushed through the ground day after week after year after century. Endless water, even during the driest of times, because that little spring was drawing from a deeper source that was totally unaffected by the calamity of drought. Dear ones, Psalm 106 is written by a man in captivity. Psalm 106 is written by a man in the driest, most hopeless circumstances, and yet a wellspring of praise and thanksgiving is bubbling up from beginning to end, not because his circumstances are good, 500 years of bad circumstances, but because, as verses 1 and 2 tell us, God is good. His mercy endures forever. His mighty acts are inexpressible. His praises are beyond declaring. Four truths, four constant, unchanging truths that can carry you and me through the driest, most devastating times. But you know what? We don't even need all four to keep our wells of praise and thanksgiving running strong. God is good. That's enough. That really is enough. If all I knew about God was that he's good, well, that would sufficiently motivate me to praise him and thank him, even in the midst of really crummy circumstances. And that's proof that I'm living and walking by faith. It's a very simple proposition. Now, are you aware that one of the so-called faith movements has messed with this concept to the extent that God's goodness has very little to do with praise and thanksgiving? Are you aware of that? There's a lot of little faith movements going around, you know, some dealing with prosperity, some most dealing with circumstances, and some self-proclaimed gurus have tried to convince us that folks who really have faith have learned not to call bad circumstances bad. The idea is that there is a pedigree of faith that can transform bad circumstances into good circumstances. Did you know that? I mean, it's no wonder it's so popular. I'm not really sick. I'm healthy. Just keep thanking and praising and confessing it by faith. I'm not impoverished, I'm wealthy. Just keep thanking and praising and confessing it by faith. Brothers and sisters, nowhere will you find such foolishness in the Bible. God hasn't given us faith to change our circumstances. He's given us faith to endure our circumstances. God hasn't given us faith to mesmerize us into believing bad things are good. No, guys, he's given us faith to catalyze us into believing that while bad things are bad, God is still good. Did you know that you're not going to get any good Anyas or attaboys from heaven just because you figured out a way to pretend to feel good when you're really feeling bad? The Greek phrase for that is stupidio idioticus. That is not faith. That is absolute foolishness. I am not to give praise and thanks to God because I figured out some way to pretend that things aren't so bad after all and then call that faith. No, I praise him and thank him because he's good. Listen to this. It's so important. I'm going to say it twice. You and I are walking the faith walk when we're walking hand in hand with the goodness of God in the badness of our circumstances. You and I are walking the faith walk when we're walking hand in hand with the goodness of God in the badness of our circumstances. When you're feeling lonely and alone, you are lonely and alone. You're feeling that way. God is good. His mercy endures forever. That's your wellspring of praise. That's the source that is deeper than the circumstances which are trying to dry you up. But that well of God's goodness is deeper, dear ones. When you're depressed and overwhelmed, God is good. And his mercy endures forever. That's your source for praise despite the drought in your soul. That well goes deeper if you're drawing from it. When you're angry and confused and anxious and fearful, you don't have to rustle up enough faith to make positive confessions about your negative circumstances. Good grief. No, that God would merely have you to log on to the truth that while life all around us is quicksand, the important stuff hasn't changed. God is still good. His mercy is still enduring forever. And in that moment, if you truly believe the good truth above the bad circumstances, you'll discover the praises of the Almighty welling up from deep within you, rivers of living water, a spring that never runs dry because God is always good. Excuse me for being redundant, but maybe sometimes it's necessary to keep repeating the truth so we can finally believe it. Now, by the way, if you want to explore this business of God's goodness a little bit further, I want you to try a simple exercise. Now, this is not a hermeneutic principle. In fact, it's really bad hermeneutics. It's just a little exercise. Where you find the word good in the scriptures, replace it with the word God. Again, this is not an interpretation principle. It's just an interesting exercise. It'll give you a new perspective on the meaning of God's goodness. Here's an example. I'm reading Romans 12, verse 21. It says there in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you replace the word good with God, it makes perfect sense. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God. God is good. Evil is overcome by good because God is good. Do you get it? How about Romans 8, 28? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, have you ever wondered what that meant? If you replace good with God, it becomes clearer. All things work together for God, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Guys, I don't know about you, but I hate the fact that this verse is so often twisted around to make us believe that everything's going to work out just fine. Have you ever been Romans 8:28-ed? You know what I'm talking about? You know, you're having a terrible day and somebody comes up to you and throws you a Romans 8:28. Don't worry about it. All things are going to work out for good. Oh, yeah, it's all going to work out. That's what God promises. Romans 8:28. That's not what it says. All things work together for God. Each thing doesn't work out for you. See, this is an example of Western narcissism. It's crept into our Christianity. We actually believe the word of God and the promises of God are all written to me. No, we are a body. And most of the promises of God you will find are written to the body. We are a corporate entity. It is not about you. I know that's hard. But it's time to start believing it. All things are working out not for your owies, not for your bad days. The Lord doesn't exist to kiss all of your owies and make it better. That's not his design for the universe, no. He is somehow in his power and in his might and sovereignty weaving all things together to a consummate redemptive end for his purpose, not so you'll have a nice day. For his pleasure, not so you'll feel better about yourself. Does that hurt? It shouldn't. It's glorious. And yes, those who love God and those who are the called of God will benefit from this incredible ingathering of all things. But you can be sure that each little individual circumstance is not working out so you can have a nice day. God has a plan for your life. I cringe when I hear people say that. Because what's the center of that? Your life. Again, tuned into WIIFM, what's in it for me? No. God has a plan. Praise God, he has a plan. And your life can fit into that plan, and you can gain amazing benefits from that plan if you respond with faith, the indicators of which are praise and thanksgiving, in every circumstance which God delivers your way, even the not so good ones. God is good. And all these things are working together in this world and in this universe for God. And you'll find that those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose are just fine with that. You know, Margie and I, we used to go to a place at 6:30 in the morning to exercise. It was horrible. And we would do this, you know, these aerobic things, and, you know, we'd just beat our feet on this hard wooden basketball floor for an hour and a half. Now, I can just imagine my feet, you know, if my feet could talk, saying, why are you doing this to me? Why? Don't you love me? Well, yeah, sweethearts, I do love you. And the reason I'm beating you and you're in some trouble right now is because the heart, which feeds you, needs to be strengthened. Sometimes things aren't working out so well for me. Circumstances aren't so good. But we're part of an organization, an entity, a corporation, a community, an army. wherein sometimes we need to suffer for the others, and others will suffer for us. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sometimes I'm carrying about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that I can deliver life to you. That's normal Christian living. It's not all about you. Now, we're going to shift gears here as we come to verse 3 of the text. So far, we've established that there are two indicators that one is rightly responding to God. If you're looking for some standard for measuring the quality of your faith, don't bother looking at your health, your wealth, or your circumstances. Rather, look to see if, in all circumstances, you're praising God and giving thanks. Because he's good. You're thanking God because his mercy endures forever, Psalm 106, verse 1. And in case you're worried that you're going to run out of praises, verse 2 will put that fear to rest. His mighty acts are beyond expressing. No one can declare all of his praises. When I married Margie in 1977, I remember about 2 months into the marriage, I thought to myself, this horrible thought came, oh no, what's going to happen when I learn everything there is to learn about Margie? Ha! This is a complex creature. You know, I mean, I don't know if you remember the movie What Women Want, but a lot of men went there thinking they might get the answer to the question, and of course nobody knows the answer. It's very quiet among some of you. But Margie is so wonderfully complex. I am discovering more and more. And of course, she's always changing, and I'm changing too. I mean, there's no end. And if there's no end to this wonderful woman, how much less can there be an end to discovering the praises and the wonders and reasons for giving thanks to God Almighty? No end. No one can declare all of his praises. His mighty acts are beyond expressing. Now, the next verse is a little bit gnarly and a little bit difficult, and it takes us a step deeper toward understanding the essence, the true essence of praise and thanksgiving. Now, I've tried to shut down the misbelief that true worship, which consists of praising and thanking God, true worship, dear ones, has little, if anything, to do with singing and clapping and playing music. You know, when we say things like, "The worship was great," what are we usually referring to? Music, singing, you know, maybe somebody did a really wonderful solo. But usually it has to do with music, right? Or it was a really good, you know, people were singing well and it was just a good feel. The worship service was satisfying. Usually we're referring, when we say the worship was great, to the quality of the music, the quality of the singing. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that you can sing spiritual songs and you can play spiritual music for days on end and never, ever enter into authentic worship? Even if the music is played with in such a way or the song sung in such a way as to overwhelm you with naches. Naches means warm feelings, good feelings. And to fill you with a sense of joy and peacefulness, even then, you can remain the centerpiece, the focal point in such an exercise, and God can just be sort of this sentimental backdrop to enhance the environment and make you feel better about yourself. That's not worship. We tend to be very casual and superficial when we speak of worship. Here comes Southland again. Oh, yeah, I'm sure. One day a woman happened to meet the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, as she was filling her water pots at a well. I love the Bible. You know, I mean, the Bible is so cool. People bumping into God. People interrupting God as he's speaking. And I just, where else would you see this kind of stuff except in the inspired word of God? Anyway, she's filling her water pots at a well, and they're having this little conversation, and at one point in their conversation, she decides to give the Son of God a lesson in worship. I mean, really. And Jesus gently corrected her. He said, "You really don't know what you worship." Interesting statement. You really don't know what you worship. But God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He said it twice. He said, true worship is spiritual and it's truthful. In Psalm 106, it's as though God opens up his mind long enough for us to peek in, not peep, You had me there, man. Just enough to peek in and see what he means by the term worship and what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. You ever wonder what that means? It begins when we take our eyes off of our circumstances and off of ourselves and lock on to who he is. He is good. He is merciful. His mighty acts and his praises are beyond declaring. It's a discipline, dear ones. And when we lock on to who he is, it builds our confidence, our faith, and the result is praise and thanksgiving. I have sat with my wife and stood with my wife and agonized with my wife 7 times as she has labored 7 times over the birth of our babies. It was very difficult for me to watch this. Very hard. But you may remember, I don't know if they still do it, it's been a while since we had babies, but in our day, midwives and others who were in the maternity ward would tell you to lock on to something, some focal point. And we had, you know, for each of our 7 kids, we had something that we'd tack on the wall that was a focal point for Margie, you know. And as she's laboring, she is locking on to that. And that's what we're talking about, is locking on to who he is, building our confidence, our faith, and the result being praise and thanksgiving, regardless of the labor you're in right now. And each of you is in some labor. But in verse 3, the psalmist cuts even deeper into the joints and marrow of praise and thanksgiving. It gets a little messy here. And what he reveals is the manner in which the worshiper praises God and gives him thanks. Now listen to this. This isn't easy. Blessed are those who keep judgment and he who does righteousness at all times. Blessed are those who keep judgment and he who does righteousness at all times. Now, here are 2 things that are true of anyone who is engaged in the business of praising God and giving thanks. The Bible says 2 things are true of them. They're keeping judgment. They're doing righteousness. What does it mean? Well, let's begin with this business of keeping judgment. What does it mean to keep judgment? And how is it at the heart of praise and thanksgiving? Isn't it just enough to say a few praise the Lord's now and then? The Hebrew word translated judgment or justice is mishpat. And it means this. Catch this, all right? It means a fair verdict. A sentence that is passed down which is perfectly just and fair. Now, we usually hear the word judgment and we think of something harsh and undesirable. You're so judgmental. Oh, you know what? She passed judgment on me. He's so condemning of me. That's usually what we think when we hear of judgment. But that's not at all the sense of mishpat in the Hebrew. A mishpat is a verdict you receive from a legitimate authority. And that verdict that you receive is perfectly, perfectly fair. And what do you do with that fair verdict? You are to keep it. Now, the Hebrew word is shamar, and what it literally means is to guard it and protect it and attend to it. It's what you do with something you recognize as valuable. It's what you do with treasure. You guard it, you protect it. Now, let's pull all this together. We're talking about the guts, the inside, the nuts and bolts, the mechanics of a person who is walking in faith, who is delivering up praise and thanksgiving in any given moment, and who's keeping judgment. The psalmist is saying that people of faith, people whose faith is proven by the fact that they praise and thank God in all circumstances, these people are people who keep judgment. They jealously guard and protect and attend to the fair verdict that God has handed down to them. Instead of grumbling and murmuring and kvetching and complaining about the circumstance they're facing at the moment, they recognize, these special people, they recognize that it's a verdict that has been passed by a God who is what? He is good and he's merciful forever. And what do they do with that fair verdict, knowing that it comes from a good God? They keep it. They guard it and protect it and attend to it because it came directly from God to them. Now here's the tough part. This verdict is usually very difficult. Would you turn with me to Psalm 66? I mentioned this morning that our family has been studying the Psalms, and for the last 6 months, And we just happened upon Psalm 66 in our couple of days ago, and I was shocked. I was absolutely shocked by this. Now, it's an amazing illustration of what we've been talking about, not just praise and thanksgiving, but keeping judgment, embracing a fair verdict. Now, I'm just going to jump around a little bit. Now, listen to King David, okay? Listen to what he's saying. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out, this is verses 1 and 2, sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious, say to God, how awesome are your works. I mean, can't you tell that David is excited about God? Can't you tell that he's really thrilled about the works of the Almighty? I wonder what those works are. Let's keep going. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Hey, come and see the works of God. Verse 5, he's awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, you people. Verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And you're thinking, wow, this is really cool. I wonder what God has done for David. I wonder what this fair verdict that he's delivered to David is. Verse 10, hear the marvelous works of God. You, O God, have proved us. Oops, that's not real positive. If you look up the word proved, it actually means tested. I don't like tests. Do you like tests? Well, I hope it gets better. You have refined us as silver is refined. Yuck, that's not better. You know how silver is refined? It's put under extreme heat. Do you like heat? No, I don't like tests or I don't like heat. God delivers tests. God delivers heat. Maybe it gets better. Verse 11. You brought us into the net. Huh. What's a net? A trap? God trapped me? Maybe it gets better. You laid affliction on our backs. I'm suddenly not very encouraged by this psalm. Verse 12. You have caused men to ride over our heads. In the day of its writing, this is making reference to the fact that armies were trained to train their horses to actually tromp over the heads of the enemy as they were running through the ranks. Well, that's pleasant. Who delivered that? God. We went through fire and through water. Wait a minute, I don't get this at all. Here we have David praising God, thanking God, in the context of the most miserable deliverance by God. What did God deliver? Tests, heat, affliction, traps, enemies. It doesn't make sense except in the context of what we're talking about. Dear ones, this is a fair judgment which God has delivered. But it looks extremely uncomfortable. This is where we fail so often in our so-called faith in God. When you properly keep judgment, here's what you do. And this is what King David is doing in Psalm 66. You recognize that God brought you to the very place and circumstance you are experiencing right now. Some of you hate me for saying that. Some of you think I'm being maybe blasphemous for suggesting that God delivered this. Don't we all know that Satan is the one who delivers these things? Dear ones, do you know what Satan is? He's a pawn in the hands of God. The only reason Satan is given free rein in the earth today is because God has allowed it. God is using Satan for our sanctification. God is using Satan to bring about the redemption of the age. You'll find it throughout the Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5. Deliver such a one unto Satan. What? For the destruction of his flesh. Yeah, Satan delivers, but he's simply a delivery truck for whom? Yeah, you don't really want to say it, do you? This sounds blasphemous, maybe even heretical. But if you think about it, everything that's delivered into your life has been allowed by a sovereign God. When you properly keep judgment, you recognize that God has brought you to this place and circumstance that you're experiencing right now. It is his verdict. Does that mean you are guilty, that you're bad, that you're not going to heaven? Absolutely not. We're not talking about that. We're simply saying it is fair. That's all. It's a fair judgment. It is not unfair. It is a verdict which flows from goodness and mercy. And it's a verdict which has his purposes in mind, purposes which will benefit you entirely if you keep judgment. Purposes which will benefit if you guard and protect the verdict that he has delivered you. Now, brothers and sisters, people who are living and walking by faith, and remember, Psalm 106 is all about building faith. That's what the psalm's about. These folks, and I'm hoping we're talking about you and me, we have a special pair of glasses that we wear whenever God delivers his verdict on our lives. Now picture these glasses. One lens says goodness, and the other lens says mercy. And so when God delivers his next verdict on their lives, they slap on those glasses and they see clearly, oh yeah, that's from God. It's fair. It's just. It's one of those all things that are working together for good. All those things which are working together for God. And since God is good, this thing is working for God, so I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to get rid of it. I'm going to guard it, protect it, attend to it. Man, let me tell you, if you want to know what true faith looks like, there it is. The faith that results in praise and thanksgiving in every circumstance is the faith that keeps judgment. It holds on to the verdict because it sees with eyes of faith that that verdict is flowing from goodness and mercy, and so it keeps it. Now, you might be thinking, what's so difficult about that? Well, as a man who daily struggles against his flesh, I will tell you what's hard about it. When God delivers a verdict on my life, he's doing it for the purpose of building faith in me. And that verdict is a direct assault on my self-interests. It's amazing, isn't it, how God knows just where to put his finger? Maybe you have this experience too. No, God, not there! You know how hard it is for me to deal with difficult people. Please, anything but that! And lo and behold, God's delivery truck lands a difficult person right in the center of your life. It might be a person who's always been in the center of your life who was suddenly very difficult, all right? Or a difficult dilemma, or a difficult test, or a trial, or horses running over your head. Whatever it is, it's fair. It's precisely what God needs to perform some great work in you or through you. And when you meet that verdict with your faith glasses on, what you see is goodness and mercy, and out of your lips flow praise and thanksgiving. And the world calls you insane. Truth is, you're part of a peculiar people whom God has planted on the earth for the sake of his glory. And the world won't understand. One of the most remarkable, if you will, explanations of how this works is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Would you go there with me just for a moment? 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 is largely about suffering. We're talking about praise and thanksgiving today, flowing from the lips of those who are being delivered a fair verdict, but a difficult one. And when you look at 1 Peter 3, you see suffering, suffering, suffering. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Verse 14, Christ suffered once for sins. It is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But tucked right in the middle of all these suffering verses, we're talking to Christians here about Christian suffering, fair verdicts handed down by God, judgments which we are to keep, embrace, protect, guard, is this amazing gem, chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 15. Listen to this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, that's interesting. Isn't it God who sanctifies us? Yes, but in this case, you are to sanctify him. You're to put him on the throne of your heart. It's your job to put him there in this circumstance of suffering. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the, what? Hope that is in you with meekness and fear. hope. Why are they asking about my hope? Don't you see? It's because I'm in a hopeless situation. I'm suffering. And if I'm in a hopeless situation as a Christian, if I've been handed down a fair verdict, but a difficult verdict, if justice has been given to me and I'm embracing it, guarding, protecting it, holding on to it, if I'm believing this is from God, I am hoping in my God. I am drawing from deep wells and finding praise and thanksgiving flowing from my lips as a result of this amazing living water, which is flowing from my innermost being that is being fed by faith in the Almighty. And people around me are seeing this. People who once called me insane suddenly see me in a hopeless situation and are suddenly hopeful. Guys, do you know that people aren't so interested in your faith as they are in your hope? Do you get it now, at least one example why sometimes God delivers a fair verdict into your life, a judgment which is extremely laborious, extremely difficult, and in which you are to give praise and thanksgiving? Because when you do crazy stuff like that, thank God in a hopeless situation, and demonstrate hope, guess what? People ask. Now, am I saying drum up some ridiculous, you know, Cheshire Cat smile and pretend everything's fine? No, I'm not talking about that at all. Here's what it might sound like. I'm going through some horrendous trial. It might have to do with my relationships, with my finances, with my church, whatever it is. And someone says, how you doing? I don't say, oh, great, everything's great. I'm dying inside, but everything's great. No. Here's what I say. Do you really want to know? The truth is, everything's kind of falling down around me. I am having a really hard time. But you know what? I know it sounds crazy, but I have seen God, my advocate, God, my Savior, come through so many times in my life that I have perfect hope that even if I don't get the results I really want, I know He's going to give me something greater, something more precious. He's going to give me peace to endure. And maybe if you remember, you'd pray for me. That was honest, and that was inspiring. Hold it. Keep it. Don't trash it. The entire body of Psalm 106 proves that she didn't keep judgment. She despised God's judgment. She refused His fair verdict, and the fruit of her lips was murmuring and rebellion and the schemes of men to escape the circumstance. One day Israel will be a praise to the glory of God. Right now she isn't, but one day she will be. Today you can be, and you are, if you suffer hopefully. Now I want to wrap it up. We've learned that you and I can know when we are walking in faith because the litmus test is what? Praise and thanksgiving. And why are we praising God and thanking Him? Because we're having a good day, right? No. Because that good day can turn bad the next time that door opens or that phone rings. Now, we're praising Him and thanking Him because His goodness is constant, His mercy endures, and His mighty acts and praises are unutterable and innumerable. There's no end. Now, what are we doing when we are giving praise and thanks to God? Are we singing and dancing? Maybe. Are we playing music? Maybe. But there are two indicators in verse 3 that are sure signs that praise and thanksgiving are happening. Number one, we keep judgment. We've discussed that. And number two, we do righteousness at all times. That sounds theological. It's not very sophisticated. Let's deal with it. We don't want to complicate the simple meaning of that second thought. Guys, when I'm operating in faith, when I'm living life out of the confidence I have in the Almighty and not out of confidence in myself, I'm not only keeping judgment, accepting and guarding the fair verdict He has handed down, I'm also doing righteousness at all times. What does that mean? Here's what it looks like. It's being able to stop at any given moment. Hang with me here. It's being able to stop in any given moment, in any circumstance, and say in my heart, this is an internal transaction, which is really where worship happens. Say in my heart, in the midst of this difficulty, God is good. His mercy endures forever. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to surrender, praise, to the objective He has for me. And when I get to the other end, I know by faith, I have perfect confidence that I'm going to be more like him than ever before. Because that's the big idea. Romans 8 says that the big idea is that you and I be conformed to the image of his son. So we're simply declaring that truth in the midst of the trial. Guys, I don't believe for a moment that doing righteousness at all times means performing perfectly 24/7 every day for the rest of your Christian life. If you take a peek at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we don't have time right now, but if you do that, it'll burst your bubble quicker than you can say, oy veyas mir, which is Yiddish for who knows what it means. Anyway, it means woe is me, okay? No, it doesn't mean being perfect. It doesn't mean always performing perfectly. When you and I are engaging faith and not fear, when we're walking in faith and not doubt, faith and not selfishness, we can actually do righteousness at all times, meaning we can think and choose and live out of the righteousness of Christ. Remember, right thinking leads to right choosing, which leads to right living. It starts with thinking. That's the good news of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him, now some of you have memorized this verse, it's a great memory verse. God made him, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin, the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, to become sin for us. Jesus died for your sins. That's nice. But even more than that, do you understand that he became sin for us? He actually embodied our sinfulness. He actually took upon himself your sin and my sin. And why? The passage continues, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Such a deal. I mean, what an exchange. He takes on our sin. We take on the righteousness of God. He becomes sin. We become righteousness. What? At the very least, this means that for the first time ever in the history of humanity, since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, men, women, and children have the potential for drawing from the righteousness of God, the potential for thinking and choosing and living out of God's righteousness. Right thoughts, right choices, right lives. Before Christ lived, died, and rose again, that option was never even on the menu. It was an absurd concept. It was totally beyond the reach of sinful people, which describes every one of us from birth. But now, dear ones, now, God has put his righteousness on the shelf for anybody to take or to leave as they will. I mean, that's incredible. You can take it or you can leave it. And those who take it by faith in the only Son of God who sacrificed himself for the purpose of delivering God's righteousness direct from heaven, directly to your heart. All right. We're late. I'm not going to worry too much. A few last words. If you're struggling with this idea of keeping judgment, I understand. I don't want to keep it. I want to get rid of it. I want you to remember we don't have to like or enjoy the fair verdict we've been given at any particular moment. But brothers and sisters, if we are truly the children of God, we must keep it. We must keep it. And here's the secret. Yeshua, Jesus, was given a judgment by the Father. Was it fair? Yes. It doesn't seem fair. It seems abusive. God was pleased to bruise his son. We call that child abuse. Doesn't seem fair. It's not right. We now are the body of Christ. God still finds pleasure in bruising that body. What? Is that fair, church? I need you to answer. Yes. Yes, it's fair. We don't have to like or enjoy it, but it's fair. Now, Jesus was given a judgment by the Father. Did he call it a happy judgment? No, he despised its shame. He despised its shame. But his goodness and mercy glasses, guys, was built in. He was always operating in faith. So how did he keep the judgment? How did he endure it? This is the secret. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. For the joy that was set before him. Whatever judgment you're facing right now, I'm just suggesting that you keep it, that you guard it. Don't scorn it. And secondly, do righteousness. Righteousness is not just what you do, it is what you have become as a child of God. So here is one practical application. Love God with abandon and do as you will. Because whatever you do from a place of loving God with abandon, it will be in the context of righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, it's not my intention to blame you for anything. Speaking of blame, I can't blame you for feeling a little trashed by this concept, the idea that keeping judgment means accepting and acknowledging the present circumstance, not as a punishment from heaven, but as a fair verdict, which God is allowing in our lives for some eternal purpose, a purpose which is good. And some of the people in this room are suffering some really severe trials. And please, Father, I pray that this will not be seen as a glib principle, something I'm just throwing out and take it or leave it. No, this is something heavenly and divine and sacred we're talking about, I think. Only human reasoning refuses to admit that God sometimes delivers bitter trials to our front door. Please, Father, help us to see there's a purpose beyond punishment or a father who is abusive. You are not abusive. You are not abusive. You are the only promise keeper. You are the only lover. You're the only sovereign who has our interests at heart in the context of your purposes for eternity. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, that they will praise and thank you in every circumstance, that the world around them will ask the reason for the hope that's in them and be provoked to jealousy, to know the God of Sandra, the God of Graham, the God of Wanda, the God of Scott, the God of whomever, who can actually cause hope to come out of seeming hopeless wells. We love you and thank you in Jesus' precious name.